Going to jump now into Philippians chapter 4. Part of the reason we're doing this, just so you know, we are at the end of Daniel as a church. The very last message is going to be next Sunday, and I didn't want to do it today because we have men, a significant number of men who are away at the men's conference, and we've spent some significant time in Daniel, and I wanted to close out Daniel together with everyone present in our church that can be here. And so we're gonna do that next Sunday. We're gonna tackle that final chapter, chapter 12 of Daniel, together. And then after Daniel, just so you know, we're gonna be jumping into 1 Peter. We're gonna make our way through 1 and 2 Peter after that. And that'll take us some time. But just so you know, as you're preparing for the future, what you can be reading ahead on. And I got one of those nice books that Garrett wouldn't give me on Philippians. If you remember that journal, what's it called? The ESV journal. And so all of it is 1st, I think, and 2nd Peter, and you can write in it. And so that will be here next Sunday, and I'll announce that, and you can get that. I think it's only $5. It's a really cool resource. I was just thinking, as we're going through, and we're going to go through 1st and 2nd Peter, you can just write along and mark up, and it's just a different way, hopefully, to get God's word into our hearts and to get it to stick. And so that's what's coming our way, but as we prepare to jump into this text, I didn't even open up to it, could you please stand as I read Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13 out loud. Here's the reading of God's word. I, Paul, rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time together. We ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us. And that you would soften our hearts, that we would receive your word today. And Lord, we pray for the men who are away, who are at the regional men's conference, Lord, that you would continue the work that you're doing in their lives, Lord, that you would soften their hearts to receive the word that they're hearing this morning, Lord, that you would protect them as they travel home, that you would build them up, Lord, with the words that you have spoken to them over these last couple days. And may our church benefit from all that you're doing in their hearts and in their lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So everybody knows who King Solomon is, right? Kind of famous king of Israel, followed his father David. He was a man who really had almost everything. If you were to go back and study his life, you would see that he had a lot. God blessed this man with wisdom beyond his years, and he used that wisdom to obtain a lot of things. He was a rich man. At one point in his life, it was estimated that he had around 675,000 pounds of gold. So he had a lot of money. He had a big kingdom. He also had a lot of wives. At one point, he had around 700 wives and 300 concubines. At the height of his reign as Israel's king, he had more power than anyone else. He had the world in his hands. He had a lot of stuff. Smart man, wise man, lots of friends. He just had everything that he wanted, he went after, and he was able to obtain. And he sort of wrote about it in Ecclesiastes. And so I'm going to read a little bit because he talks about what it's like to have all of this, to have the world. So in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9 and 10, he says, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And so he's just writing, he's saying, this is my life, this is what I've seen, and I just went after anything my heart wanted. If I thought it up, if I looked out at it and I saw it and I didn't have it, he said, I went after it and I got it. Whatever it is that I wanted, I possessed. I didn't hold myself back in any way from anything that I wanted. That was his life. Rich man, could do whatever he wanted. And then he goes on in verse 11 and he says, then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So according to the world's standards, this guy had it all. And when he had it all, he looked at it and he thought to himself at the end of his life, and he just said, you know what it was? It was a striving after the wind. I love that phrase. It didn't really hit me until I started reading it a few more times, and I put it in here, and I kept looking at it, and then this morning I was looking at it again, and I just think, and maybe because I'm in a different place this morning than I was when I first started this message at the beginning of the week, but that phrase just, it just stood out, like a chasing after the wind. That's one of those phrases for me, it just sticks now. So I think about his life. He did not stop himself from going after anything that this world offered. And at the end of his life, he said, you know what that is? That's chasing after the wind. How do you catch the wind? You don't. It's vanity. You run after it, and you try to grab it with your hands. You try to hold on to that wind that's rushing through, and you run after that, and you grab it, and it's gone. And then what do? Well, the wind keeps blowing, so you keep running, right? That's what he's saying. He said, I did that. I chased the world. And it's like chasing the wind. It's never satisfying. That's what he's getting at. I chased after this thing, and I wasn't able to get it. I obtained a lot of possessions. I was a wealthy man. I put it in my hands, and it never satisfied. He chased the wind, lived most of his life chasing the things of this world, chasing something that would never fully satisfy him. As I think about Solomon, I think about his life. Now, most of us won't be as rich as Solomon. We won't have a kingdom as large as Solomon, but I think we're a lot like Solomon, if we're honest with ourselves, in the lives that we're living today. We spend a lot of days, don't we, chasing the wind. Spend a lot of our time looking for that next thing that we think will ultimately satisfy us. Just think about your own life right now. What is it that you're most passionate about? What is the thing that you're saving for? What's the thing that you're giving your time to? And just ask yourself, why? Why am I running after this thing? Some of us, we have lots of things we're running after, but I think we're a lot like Solomon in that we're chasing the wind. We're running after things that might not even be bad things. Maybe really, really good things. But we're putting our hope in those things that if we were to obtain those things, then we're going to be happy people. That's what Solomon was getting after. I went after these things because I thought these things would make me happy. That if I got this, I would be there, meaning I would be satisfied. I would be content. If only I had 500,000 pounds of gold, it'll make me happy. But he had 675,000 pounds of gold, and it didn't make him happy. It was vanity. But in our minds, we can think, if only I had that emergency fund and was fully able to fund my retirement and I was right on track, then I would be happy. Or we say things like, maybe we don't say it out loud, but we say it privately, maybe if I had this relationship with this person, then I would be happy. I'd be fully satisfied if I was able to date this person. Or we say, maybe if my husband was to lead this way instead of that way, Then when we get there, then I'll be happy. Or maybe if my kids would just do their homework on time without complaining, then I'll be happy. Then that would be a satisfying day. You know, so we have all of those things that run through our minds that we just chase after. Or if my friends would just be this type of friend, if they would only do this, then I would be satisfied with this friendship. We just keep going. If only my coach realized how good I could possibly be and he put me in and allowed for me to play this many minutes, then I would be satisfied. That's what Solomon was doing, but he was able to obtain those things. He was able to actually get there, and at the end of the day, he just said, you know what? Vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. It's not ever fully satisfying. And we see this in our kids. Our kids don't really get this until they get older, but they have to learn it. And we're going to talk about what it means to learn contentment in just a moment. But anybody ever take their kids to the dollar store? Or go on vacation and you let your kids kind of go into that like gift shop? Everything's always overpriced, and it's that gun that pops, and even though they're 12 years old, they still want to buy it because they just think back to when they were five, how cool it was, and they just forget that when they buy it and they bring it home, what happens to it? It breaks before they barely even get it out of the package. That's the dollar store. That's that little shop at the down by the beach that you go to. Everything in there, it's just junk, but it's packaged to look like it's awesome. And when your kids get it and they spend your money on it, they get it and all of a sudden they're so happy and you're happy for them. And next thing you know, like before the day's even over, it's in the garbage. It's a dollar store. It's a dollar store. It's chasing the wind. That's what kind of life is like. It's going to the dollar store every day. We're chasing after something that we think is going to satisfy, and it's not. And it leaves us discontent. It leaves us feeling this lack of joy, this unhappiness caused by this failure of the thing that we put our hope into. That's what discontentment is. It's when we put our hope in something or someone and they fail to meet our expectations and we're left discontent. Anybody ever been discontent? Anybody currently living in a state of discontent in some area of your life? Yeah, me. Me too. We all do. It's just there. I didn't play the greatest game, so I'm discontent. My marriage isn't going the way I want it to go. I'm discontent. My parents didn't give me what I want, so I'm discontent. I didn't have the right food on the table, so I'm discontent. The coffee, although today, listen, I am content with our coffee today. But the last couple weeks, I haven't been content with our coffee. We've been working hard to fix that, so I'm content today in that area. But there's other areas I'm not content in. And so we all have this issue, the same one that Solomon was wrestling with. We can be discontent with where we're at because we end up putting our hopes in things that we think will satisfy, but we learn something from Solomon. We shouldn't do that because it's like chasing the wind. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to learn to be content. At least move forward in seeking to be content as we live out this life God has called us to do by looking at this passage that I just read this morning. We're going to learn the secret to true contentment. And that secret, I'll just tip my hat right away. The secret to true contentment is trusting in Jesus Christ. The secret to true contentment in all of life and every situation we find ourselves is looking to Jesus Christ, putting our hope in Jesus Christ, being preoccupied with Jesus Christ and not the things of this world. True contentment is found in Jesus Christ. And we're gonna kind of dig into that and we're gonna see two points. One, the first one is this: contentment is learned. Contentment is something that it's learned. So Paul begins this paragraph by commenting again on the Philippians' partnership with him in the gospel by drawing attention to the joy that he has personally received in the Lord because of their revived concern for him. Look at verse 10 and 11 again. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need." So even though Paul said that he wasn't speaking of being in need, what's going on here is he was a man in need. Now, he wouldn't say he had needs, but he was a man in need. He was a man who was in sort of house arrest. He was in prison, and being under house arrest, under the Roman authority, what that meant is you had to provide for yourself. You had to take care of your basic needs. You couldn't go anywhere. You were guarded by one of their guards, and you needed people, family and friends, to help you survive. So that's his situation. As he's in house arrest, he's awaiting trial. He has needs, but he's been provided for, and what happens is they come along, they send a man by the name of Epaphroditus to Paul, and they bring him stuff. They bring him stuff. They look to take care of him. And as he receives these gifts, he says he greatly rejoiced in the Lord. They're reviving their thoughts for him, their care for him. It produced this joy in him as he sits in prison in the Lord. He greatly rejoices in the Lord. Now, he's not dismissing the Philippians' kindness. He's very grateful for what they did, but what he's able to do here, he's able to see beyond the hand of Epaphroditus, behind the hand of the Philippians, and just see that God is working through them to care for him. And in that, he finds a reason to rejoice. See, he's able to see beyond his present circumstances to a God who is at work in them and who is caring for him and providing for him. Walter Hansen, he comments on this, and he says the following. He says, "Good gifts never divert Paul's central focus from rejoicing in the Lord, the ultimate provider of all good gifts. This central focus on God transforms the transaction of giving and receiving among Christians from a human horizontal exchange to a divine human triangular interaction. God initiates giving, empowers givers, supplies gifts, and meets needs." Basically, behind every good thing we ever receive is a good and gracious God who is aware of our situation. And Paul sees it. Paul's making that connection. He needs food. He needs encouragement. He needs fellowship. He needs money. He needs somebody to help him with this. And God shows up, and God shows up through the church to care for him. And in that, he greatly rejoices. Behind every good gift that we receive is a good God who is giving that to us. He's always at work. He's always in control. And he's always seeking to provide for his people. See, it's never just horizontal. As good as that is, when we give gifts to one another, when we seek to encourage one another, it's never just horizontal. It's not just people on people. It's God at work through people to encourage us. Paul sees it, and it transforms his situation. It brings him joy in the midst of really a terrible situation. Paul sees a partnership with the Philippians, and he sees a God who's at work in it. It's part of him learning to be content. See, what we see here is that Paul's joy, it's not simply derived from the gifts he's received. He wasn't moping around in his cell complaining about his situation prior to the gifts arriving. And then all of a sudden, when Epaphroditus just showed up, he was happy because now all of a sudden he had a change of clothes or he had some food and he had some money. No, he had great joy. He had great joy in the Lord. And that's why he can say, like, not that I was in need. He rejoices greatly in the Lord for this gift, but the joy was already present. It only increased his joy. See, his joy was rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was content when he didn't have the gift from the Philippians as well. Look at verse 11 again and 12. He says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul learned how to be content. He didn't just show up one day and was content. What he's saying is I've learned the secret of being content. I've learned the secret of being content as I've lived my life, as I've lived life with a lot of stuff, and as I've lived life with not a lot of stuff. I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content when I had a lot of food on the table and when I couldn't find food. I learned to be content. I learned to be content when I had a lot of friends, a lot of people, a lot of freedom. And I've also learned to be content when nobody else was around. That's what he's saying there. He's saying, I've learned this secret of being satisfied and being happy no matter what my situation may be. See, he experienced a lot of ups and downs. He knew what it was like to be in need. And he knew what it was like to have things. See, he was brought low. After his conversion, he wasn't a man that was liked a lot. He had a lot of Jews that actually hated him. When he went out and he preached the gospel and he was seeking to plant churches, he found himself being whipped and stoned. He found himself planting churches and then all of a sudden being run out of that area because they no longer liked him. He found himself at the mercy of God and at the mercy of people sometimes when he would plan a church and he would seek to care for a church, and then that church would turn their back on him and they would start to slander him, and then he had to go back in there and disciple him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what that would be like to plant a church, to love these people, and to see these people grow in their faith, and then all of a sudden have them turn their backs on you and begin to point fingers and to throw stones at you and say things that aren't true about you? And then to have to walk back in there and try to teach that church and encourage that church in the gospel. That was Paul's life. And he would say, no matter what the circumstance, I've learned the secret of contentment. Put me in prison or give me my freedom, I've learned to be content. You see, the ups and downs of life, the highs and lows of our life, that's the classroom God puts us in. It's the life he's called us to live. We trust in a sovereign God who has ordained our every step. And he's put us in the classroom of life, and the classroom of life, it teaches us to be content. It does. It trains us to be content. And now when I'm talking about contentment, here's what I'm talking about. Stephen L. Trogry, he's written this great little book, The Greener Grass Conspiracy, I think. It's in the bookstore. He just said this: contentment is a disposition of the heart that freely and joyfully submits to God's will, whatever that will may be. So it's a disposition of the heart that freely and joyfully submits to God's will. Now, I'm going to boil that down just really even simpler. Contentment is just being satisfied in the Lord. It's being satisfied with Christ alone. The secret to contentment is being satisfied with Christ. It's this inward thing where we trust in Jesus and nothing else, and that alone brings this satisfaction. You can't take that away. And that's what Paul was learning as he's living life in the ups and downs. His contentment, his satisfaction, his joy could not be stolen. Couldn't be taken away from him as he sat in prison. There's another story about Jonathan Edwards. He was a great American pastor and preacher in the early 1700s, and he was once fired from his church. I like reading stories about this because any historian, you just read a lot about Jonathan Edwards, famous pastor. He's written a number of great sermons and books that we have. And anyways, so he was fired from his church. And somebody wrote about him as he was fired from his church. They just said this. Sorry, I don't have the reference. I just said, the faithful witness received the shock unshaken. Talking about Jonathan. He received the shock of being fired unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of reach of his enemies and whose treasure was not only a future, but a present good. Overbalancing all imaginable ill of life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismissal. What he's saying is, his joy in the Lord was out of reach of the people who were trying to steal his joy. His joy, his contentment in the Lord, it was out of reach of his present circumstances. This is a man who has learned to be content in all situations. He's walked through the life, the classroom that God has given to him, and he learned the secret. His contentment, his joy was not in his position as pastor of that church. His joy and contentment was rooted in Christ alone. Christ alone. I've been thinking about this world. I don't know, maybe it's because I turned 40. I think that's midlife. That's how I view it. I view it actually as past midlife, just so you know that. If you hear me make those comments, nobody in my family lives to be 80. I don't say that to like garner up any sympathy or anything like that, but nobody in my family lives to be 80. I have no grandparents that are past 80 or that kind of stuff. And so I think about life, and I'm 40, and I'm looking around life, and life has seasons, and it changes, and there's ups and downs. There just are. If you've lived any bit of life, you know what I'm talking about. And as I think about life, I've kind of come down to this sentence, or I paraphrase it like this as I talk to people. I think the world that we live in is designed in such a way that we find ourselves unsatisfied with it. You know what I mean? Like everything in this world, at the end of the day, there's just this sense of, meh. Like that's it. I mean, I love the beach, but guess what happens when I go to the beach? I have to leave. I can't stay there my entire life. There's just something that's just, you leave and it's just like, oh, that was not quite it. Sundays, being here, I love being here, and you leave and there's just something just a little bit dissatisfying. And as I think about that, what I mean by this is I think that's the way God created it to be. We are not meant to find all of our hope and joy in all of these things that we can see, feel, and touch. All of this has been created by God for us to direct our attention not to these things, but to him. Do you understand what I mean by that? So it's not a negative thing. I think it's a good thing. So the world is sort of like a dollar store. A little nicer, you know, some nicer things in it. But ultimately, there's this sense where you get the new car and you drive it for a while and it's like, it's not new anymore. It sort of wears itself out. And so we're not supposed to find our hope in those things or that relationship. We find our hope in Christ alone, and that's the secret to contentment. That's what Paul's saying. Whatever it is this world has to offer, it's not going to ultimately satisfy you. Only Christ does. That's the secret to contentment. So I guess my question for you is are you looking to Christ? Do you find yourself preoccupied with Christ? Or are you preoccupied with something else? You will never be fully satisfied. You will never be completely content if you are looking to something that has been created as opposed to the one who has created all things and who has died to save us. The secret to contentment is trusting in Jesus. And that's the final point. Point number two is contentment is found in him. Here's Paul's secret of contentment. Here's what he's talking about. Verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's not claiming to be so strong that no circumstance in life could move him. No, rather, he is confessing that if he has reached this stage of contentment in all things, it's only because the Lord has given him the strength to be content. God gives him this strength. Paul doesn't possess this strength in and of himself. His strength to do all things through Christ who strengthens his ability to do those things, his ability to be content in the ups and downs, he's saying it comes from the Lord. It's a gift. It comes from outside of him, and it's from God. I attended this football camp years ago. Remember, I'm 40. This is when I was in high school. Years ago, and they used the verse Philippians 4:13. A lot of athletes will use that verse, Philippians 4:13, as their driving motivation to kind of work harder, to push past what they think they can do so that they can accomplish it, and they reach back for that little bit extra, and they say, well, the Lord can give me strength to do anything I want, and so I'm going to trust that verse that that's what it means, and that's not really what he's talking about here, because this verse has a context. Though we do trust in the Lord to give us strength to do things, this verse is not primarily meant for athletes. Well, that is kind of, but the all things in this verse, it's not an unlimited category meant to give us confidence to do anything we set our minds on. It doesn't matter, listen, how much I practice right now in my life, I will never be in the NFL. That's probably true for all of us in the room. So, like, you could practice as hard as you want. You can do all things, but you're not going to do that thing. Does that make sense? We're limited. But all the things that God has called us to do, he will strengthen us to do. Don Carson, he talks about how we misuse this verse, and he just says, by the same token, the verse should not be deployed by well-meaning but ill-informed church leaders. This is a little accountability from me to you, okay? Who are trying to manipulate church members into doing something they really do not think they should do. So here's how somebody may use it. Let's just say I came to Mrs. Jones. You can't say no to our invitation to teach 10-year-old boys just because you've never taught a Sunday school class before, or just because you feel you have no gifts or calling or interest in this area. After all, Paul teaches us that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. And he just says, that's horrible. This is a misuse of this verse. See, this verse, it has a context. We can't separate the verse from the context because the context, it gives us its meaning. Again, Paul's point is this, that in whatever the circumstance of life we may find ourselves, whether having a lot or having very little or being brought low or being on top of the world, he has learned the secret to contentment. And he can do all those things and be completely content through Jesus Christ who strengthens him, has the power to endure and persevere through all the ups and downs in life without anxiety, with joy, because it's Christ who strengthens him. It's Christ who will help him through his imprisonment. And it's Christ who will help us through the life that we have been called to live. We can bank on it. We can do all things with joy and satisfaction in the Lord because Christ is the one who strengthens us. We can wake up and care for our kids again because it's Christ who strengthens us. We can walk through that difficult relationship again with joy and peace because it's Christ who strengthens us. See, Paul didn't have this strength in and of himself. We don't have this strength in and of ourselves. It comes to us by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Paul, writing again to the Philippians in chapter 3, he said this. He said, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Contentment is found in Christ alone. So what Paul's saying there in those verses is that everything else in this world compared to Christ is rubbish. It's garbage. Our pursuits of the things in this world instead of our pursuit of Christ, he said, it's not worth it. He, like Solomon, is saying, it's chasing the wind. It's chasing the wind. You won't catch it. You won't catch what you're looking for in your bank account. You won't catch it by being promoted. You won't catch it by jumping into a relationship with somebody. It's chasing the wind. Paul's saying, all of these things, in comparison to knowing Christ, it's rubbish. It's garbage. It's worthless. It's dissatisfying. It will leave you empty. Now, it doesn't mean we don't run after a good relationship. God calls us to live in relationship. It just means we don't find our hope in those things. We don't. We make plans for life. We set goals. We run after those things, but we don't always hit those things, do we? And that's okay. It's okay, but sometimes those things can just ruin lives. We can feel worthless. When we don't do what we think we should do, we can begin to label ourselves as losers, and we can begin to find our identity in failure. And what Paul is saying is, don't do that. It's garbage. Don't define yourself by the things of this world. Don't run after those things as if your life depended on it, because it doesn't. True joy and contentment is found in Christ alone. Christ can't be touched. He can't be touched. He's not changing. He is who he is. And we find our identity in him. And we rest in him. And when we rest in him, guess what he does? He strengthens us. That's how it works. That's why we find ourselves preoccupied with him and not the things of this world, because the things of this world, they leave us dissatisfied. But when we preoccupy ourselves with Christ and we push ourselves further up into Christ by seeking to know him and follow him, there's this thing that happens as the power of the Spirit is at work in us. It strengthens us. An example would be this. It's not in my notes. I'm going to close with this. So I guess if I can have the band join me, because we're going to worship Christ for this. But an example of this would be, We were in a meeting today, and we were having a great time. We were talking as ushers and setup team and laughing and all that kind of stuff, and then we started to have fellowship. We started to talk about things to pray for, and the band was playing on the stage, and they were playing this song, and we could hear it in the background as we were praying. I think it was a Stand in Awe to worship, and we were just thinking about Christ, and as we were praying, It had this effect. As we were praying and the song's going in the background, we're thinking about Christ, we're worshiping Christ, it's just there. It started to affect people. It started to affect one person in particular where it was almost in tears. That's how it works. That's what the Spirit does. As we preoccupy ourselves with Christ, as we move in that direction, and the Spirit is at work in us, it really is satisfying. We've been created to worship God. We've been created to walk in a relationship with God. And the further we push ourselves into that by the grace of God, the more satisfying it is. That's why Paul could be sitting in prison, quite possibly ready to lose his life, and say, I greatly rejoice in the Lord. He's not being sarcastic. He really does find great joy in the Lord because he's preoccupied with the Lord. It doesn't matter if he's in jail or he's preaching the gospel and planting a church. He is satisfied because he knows the Lord. So, church, the secret to true contentment is found in Christ alone. And as you seek to grow in contentment, one thing maybe to ask yourself is just this again. Am I preoccupied with Christ? Am I thinking about him? Am I moving closer to him or further away from him? And that's not a hard question to really evaluate. It's just one of those things. Am I growing in my knowledge of him? Am I growing in my understanding of him? Am I growing in my passion for him? Or am I not? true satisfaction and joy is found in him. And here's the good news. He's not hiding. He's not. He came after us to reveal himself to us, to save us, that we might know him, that we might be freed from the power of sin, that we might draw near to him and receive the strength he has for us. So let's do that. Let's draw near to Christ. Let's find joy in him. Let's stand and let's close out our time. Let's worship him.